This morning we have Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 13 for our scripture, and I will encourage you please to turn there in your Bibles, and let's read that. Hear God's word. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?" But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Amen. Thank you, Lord God, for your word. We ask now that you would open our understanding, help us to see beautiful things out of your word, for our sake, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, at last, we meet Jesus himself. Everything that we've had up to now, so far in Matthew, has been preparatory. Matthew has, in the first couple of chapters, given us the remarkable story of the Incarnation, miraculous story of the Incarnation. He's given us the story of the tribute of the strange magi from the East. We've seen the baby and his family flee from persecution and then come back. And after that, at the end of chapter 2, Jesus essentially disappears into anonymity for a couple of decades. And as I might have mentioned once before, only his fellow Nazarenes know anything about him. They even know his name. This is the first time now that that we see him. John is the one who, up until this point, he's the one who's at center stage. He's the one who's in the news. Now, we've heard that somebody was coming. Israelites have pricked up their ears at the preaching of John, and they know that they've heard some pretty intense things about this one who is to come. John said he has his axe in his hand, and he's ready to chop down any tree that's not fruitful. He has said that he's going to separate men one from the other. He's going to bring the one group. He's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. He's going to bring the one group safely into his kingdom. And the other he's going to burn up with unquenchable fire. There's going to be wrath to come, John has said, when this one arrives, when his successor comes. And so now, at last, after a certain amount of anticipation, he does come. He does arrive. Instead of coming with eyes blazing like a furnace of fire, as a conquering lord, as a judge, jury, and executioner, he comes in quite a different disposition, doesn't he? He comes in a stance of submission. He comes to submit to John's baptism. And perhaps you can imagine John preaching by the riverside and people responding to, he's preaching with a certain amount of urgency, asking people to turn from their sin, and you can see perhaps some hearts being changed, people coming forward, coming under the conviction of sin, coming forward to be washed in the water and give their lives to God in obedience. And then John looks up and hears Jesus standing here also. And Matthew tells us that John is taken aback by this, and this does not make sense to him that Jesus would come. I'm baptizing people for repentance, for forgiveness of sins. God is calling on the Israelites to turn from their sinful ways and turn back to him. What need do you have of that? You don't have to turn back to him. Let's think about what John knows about Jesus, if anything. Remember that they are related. John probably, certainly, I would think, that would have known something of his, I guess John and Jesus are perhaps second cousins, would have known something from his mother and father about the son of Mary. Okay, you remember that Mary, when Elizabeth was pregnant, Mary went to visit Elizabeth, and Elizabeth said, "How is it that I'm so blessed that the mother of my Lord would come visit me?" So Elizabeth knows that the one who's going to be born to Mary is as the Savior, as the Messiah. And so John clearly must know something about his cousin. And you're the one who God sent. How could you possibly need to get right with God? And so he says here, if anything, this should be the other way around. You should be baptizing me. And look how the tables have turned for John. He has been, last week we talked about this, you know, he has been refusing baptism or hesitant to baptize certain people, certain Pharisees and Sadducees, because of their unworthiness of his baptism, because of their inferiority. And now he's aware of his own unworthiness. One of the commentators said that he refused to baptize certain people because they were not worthy of his baptism. Now he refuses to baptize Jesus because his baptism is not worthy of him. Jesus is too righteous, if you please, not unrighteous. And why shouldn't he be surprised? He is the lesser. Christ is the greater, and he knows this. And the lesser does not stand over the greater to bless him. Okay? He says, I'm not fit to carry your shoes, and you want us to, you know, in front of people, you want it to look like I am overseeing your cleansing, your penitence. Okay, and remember with Peter, we see a similar kind of thing. He's, Lord, you're going to wash my feet. This should be the other way around. I'm going to sit in a chair and you're going to kneel at my feet and wash my dirty feet. No, it's not fitting. It should be the other way around. And Jesus gives his response. He says, verse 15, he says, permit it to be this way, for thus it befits us to fulfill all righteousness. And that, whatever that means, it at the very least, it tells us and it tells John that other divine factors are at play here besides just what it looks like, besides just the mere outward act. Jesus assures John there are things in the purposes of God, the mind of God, that are beyond your understanding at this point, John. So it's all right. It's even necessary that we do this. And that's enough for John. He has the wisdom to perceive that what Jesus is saying is true. He knows that God does not do anything that is improper or backwards or crooked, and that in going ahead and doing this, the two of them are carrying out the will of God. They are fulfilling all righteousness. So what does this mean? What does this phrase mean, fulfilling all righteousness? Well, let me begin by saying that what we have here today is the anointing of Jesus. This is the anointing of Jesus. He's called the Anointed One, recall? That's what Messiah means. It's what Christ means, the Anointed One. Well, the Anointed One isn't actually the Anointed One until he gets anointed. So this is necessary. It is fitting. So let me explain to you a couple of words about fulfillment, okay? Because fulfillment is what Jesus is talking about here. Anointing is an initiatory rite. It marks a beginning. It's a commissioning. It marks the beginning of service. It's a consecration. I told you before that Jesus has, up till this point in his life, he has not preached a sermon, he has not done a miracle, he has not called a disciple. He has just lived and worked and has experienced normal human life, the same way that you and I do, because he has not yet been commissioned. Okay? Until he, as 13 says, until he comes from Galilee down to the Jordan River to be baptized by John. And this event that we have here, this is the first step in what we call the Jesus work of redemption. Now, obviously, there are several more steps to go. There's the crucifixion, there's the resurrection, there's the ascension, and then there's the sending of the Holy Spirit. Okay, and then the work of redemption is complete until Jesus comes again. But so anyway, you can't take further steps until you take the first step. Think back to the Old Testament, how the high priests were in a like manner. When they first come to their office, they were washed and then anointed. Okay, washed and then anointed. That ceremony, which if you were with us when we studied Exodus, you'll recall that, but that ceremony, as well as many other ceremonies and symbolical acts from the scriptures, from the Old Testament, have their fulfillment in Jesus. And especially in men's Sunday school class, we've been talking about this, how all the scriptures point to Jesus. Even the Old Testament scriptures pointed forward to him. And all of the rites in the Old Testament economy have their significance beyond just themselves, beyond their own immediate meaning. Why did God give the tabernacle? Why did he design it in such a way? Why did he appoint all of these different procedures and ceremonies? They weren't just arbitrary, meaningless things that had no reference. They referred forward. In the wisdom of God, all these things were to have fulfillment in the great Savior who was to come. Now, the Bible uses a certain metaphor to talk about this idea of fulfillment. It uses a metaphor of an object and its shadow. Okay, an object and its shadow. The shadow of a thing isn't the thing. Okay, it's first of all, the shadow of a thing is only two-dimensional. You know, it resembles the thing, but it's not the thing. For example, you hug your child. You don't hug your child's shadow. Okay, the shadow resembles your child, but you know, you can kind of tell from the shape of it what your child sort of looks like, but not really. But the object itself, the substance, is the real thing. The rest is, it's kind of a representation, but that's how the Bible speaks of Jesus, using this metaphor that he is the substance of which all of those former things were the shadow, okay? God ordained all of this stuff in the Old Testament so that we, well, that his people at the time, could sort of get the gist of the shape. What is the one to come going to be like? Jesus is the fulfillment of what all of that former ceremony and all of those symbols signified. So, for example, as I said, when the high priest in the tabernacle or in the temple entered in upon his service, he was washed with water, and then he was anointed with a fragrant oil that was poured on over his head. Prophets and kings, you know, were also anointed, and that is, they had oil poured on their head to signify that they were being set apart for a particular service of God. You could think about maybe how a person would say, well, I don't understand why this does anything to have oil poured on your head. And you know, if you were really to get right down to brass tacks, what does that do for you? Does that have any spiritual value to have oil poured on your head? And the answer is no, not in itself. It doesn't have any value. It's not like it's magical oil or something. It doesn't make you invincible. It didn't come down out of the heavens. It's something that somebody who knows how to make perfume made this, probably in his kitchen or in his shop. But it signifies something important, yes. But all of these Old Testament important things we now know with hindsight looked ahead to the anointed one of God. So Jesus' anointing, it fulfills the symbology. It fulfills, it's the completion, and it supersedes the meaning of all of the anointings in the Old Testament. Okay, he's called the anointed one. He's called Christ. What's he anointed with? Is he anointed with oil like all of those old guys in the Old Testament? No, he's anointed with not something material, not something man-made and perishable. He's anointed with something eternal and powerful. It's the Holy Spirit. Now, once this one has come, this fulfillment, this great one, once he comes and does all that he comes to do, all of those things that were there before, the indicators and the shadows and the symbols, they shrink into not meaninglessness, but really insignificance. They're dwarfed by their fulfillment, who is much greater, and one does not go back to those Old Testament symbols and say, well, for example, we need to keep anointing, you know, our pastors with oil or something like that, okay? We don't do that as though the fulfillment of those symbols hasn't happened or as though it has no consequence. So, first, Jesus is baptized, and then as he comes up out of the water after his baptism, the Holy Spirit comes down from heaven in the form of a dove, or like a dove, and it says it alights on him, which I love. This is, to me, it's really a beautiful and fascinating word, and it's the word that's, of course, used of a bird taking its perch. You know, the bird flutters in, and he lands, and he puts his feet down, and there he is. He alights. He comes to rest, and this event fulfills the word of God through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 11, which says this. Isaiah 11 says this: "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse," and that's why we had chapter 1, yeah, remember, with the genealogy. Okay, "there shall come forth a shoot from the line of Jesse, from the family tree, cut down to a stump, but a little sprig pops up." Okay, "and a branch," a netzer, the word is netzer, a Nazarene, that's why we had chapter 2. "A branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." Okay, that's Isaiah. "There shall come a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he shall delight in the fear of the Lord." It says in Isaiah, he will not judge by what his eyes see, not by what, you know, visible appearances can be deceptive. He won't judge based on that because he sees the heart. It says that he will not decide disputes by what his ears hear, because you can tell lies, but the Lord Jesus knows what's behind the lie. It says, "with righteousness he will judge the poor, and he will decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked." Now, John knows these scriptures. That's why he says such things about the Lord Jesus. "And righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." So that is the one who was prophesied to come. And it says the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. And so it actually does. Now, all his life, from the minute of his conception, Jesus was already and was fully the God-man. Okay? He was sinless all the way from the beginning, even up till now. And the two natures were always present in the one person. But until his baptism, you see, until the coming of the Holy Spirit upon him, as I said, he was not commissioned. He did no miracle. He gathered no disciples. He didn't make any waves. He didn't make any proclamations. This is the day where he enters formally upon his official consecration as the servant of the Lord. Okay, servant with a capital S. The servant of the Lord, the one who Moses foretold, there's a prophet to come. God is going to send you a prophet like me from among your brothers, and you must listen to him. Okay, whoever does not listen to him, Moses said, will be cut off from the people. Isaiah, again, what we read earlier today, Isaiah 42, foretelling his coming, says, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him." Okay? Why do people need to pay attention and pay heed to what Jesus says, both then and now? It's because he is the one that God has chosen. He is the elect one of God. He's the one upon whom God put his spirit, the one whom God commissioned to do all his perfect will. He is the servant of God in whom God delights. That's Isaiah 42. Besides being an initiatory rite, anointing is also a public rite. Okay? It's done publicly in the presence of witnesses. You never see a king or a priest or somebody, like, you know, secretly saying they were anointed by God, and they come out of their closet and say, "Hey, everybody, you know, I was anointed by God, and now I'm the next king." Okay? It's something that you do publicly, openly, in the presence of witnesses, so that everybody knows this has been done. So just so here, something that is audible, visible, and tangible happens here. "Behold, my servant, in whom my soul delights." And God says, "Behold, my son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, in the Gospel of John, John the Baptist says, "It's because I saw. I know he is the one because I saw the Holy Spirit descending like a dove from heaven and remaining upon him, resting on him, abiding on him. And God had told me in advance that the one," this is how I know, "that he is the one who's going to baptize people in the Holy Spirit, because the one upon whom I saw this happen, and the Spirit rested upon him, and it remained there. And the whole reason I came baptizing in the first place was so that he might be revealed." So the important thing here is that there are witnesses. Over in the first letter of John, 1 John 5:8, John says that there is a threefold witness: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. Okay, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three witnesses concur that Jesus is the Son of God. Okay, the Spirit testifies, the water testifies, the blood testifies. Now, here we are just at the beginning of Matthew, and at this point, the blood has not been shed. Okay, that witness has not spoken yet. We'll get there. But here we have the witness of the water. At Jesus' baptism, God testifies audibly and visibly to his chosen one. Okay, not just the voice from heaven, but the visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist says, I saw this, so I know, I testify, this is the Son of God. So listen to him. Listen to him. He is the one that God has sent. Well, all right, then why the baptism, though? Why go into the water? What does the baptism mean? Why doesn't God just skip that? You know, open the sky, send down the Holy Spirit on Jesus without that? Well, I think there are a couple of reasons that this is necessary, that it's fitting. One thing is this. It certifies John's ministry in retrospect. If John, you know, think about it. If John is out there preaching and he is saying, prepare the way for the greater one to come, and Jesus never acknowledges him, you know, he never takes the baton from him, so to speak, where does that leave John? You know, how does that, where's his credit? Where's his credibility? Where does that leave the people that have listened to John and tried to learn from him, been his disciples? So this provides a continuity, it provides a succession. And there has to be some sort of closure, I guess. There's some final stamp of divine approval upon John's ministry. His message to Israel is proved valid by the connection of these two men. Another thing is that it inaugurates Jesus publicly, as I just said. Okay, and later on, when the apostles went out to preach and when they were making their case before the powers that be, they would say, you know, this thing was not done in a corner. It was done out in the open from day one. Neither Jesus nor John was a lone wolf. Okay, God testified in advance about Jesus, and he retroactively testified about John. He made this connection, and it was all done in the open. One thing that I hope you will see from that, the fact that there is this sort of mutually interlocking testimony between Jesus and John, is when it comes to any new movement or sect that claims to have new revelation from God, that you will see immediately that it's a lie. If God, let's take for example the Quran, 600 years or so after Christ, Muhammad came and came with these further writings. If God intended to reveal himself further than what is in the scriptures than he did, he would have told us that he was going to do it. Understand? Same thing with the Book of Mormon, which is more modern. You know, it's 1800s instead of the 600s. But if God were going to reveal himself further, he would have said so in the regular Bible so that we would know when it comes that it's authentic. Okay? God is not the author of confusion. He prepares the way for the next step that he's going to take, for the next dispensation. See how, what I'm saying here, he pre-validated the ministry of John the Baptist and Jesus by having it written about in the prophets of old. And he pre-validates Jesus by having the forerunner come to prepare his way. And then he retroactively stamps approval upon John by having Jesus come to be baptized. Now, this is how God acts. This is how God reveals himself, and he does it that way for men's sake, for our sake, so that we can recognize when his hand is at work. When you see someone trying to take the spotlight, you know, a Joseph Smith or a Muhammad or a Charles Taze Russell or a, well, most of you remember Jim Jones from the 70s. You know, he led that a bunch of people down to South America. Okay, whenever you see somebody saying, follow me, despite everything God says in the Bible, you know, I have new revelation and you need to listen to me and follow me, you can be sure that he's a lone wolf. And a wolf is just what he is, isn't he? Okay? God always is going to make way. He's going to tell us what the next step is that he's going to take, so that when he does, you can say, see, the word of God said this was going to happen, and we know that this is from God. And so I can tell you, based on the scriptures, that the only people who still yet remain to come as prophets from God are the two witnesses from Revelation chapter 11. Okay? And the reason I know is because God has pre-validated them. He has said they're going to come and they're going to speak in the temple of God. Anyone else is an antichrist. Understand? Okay, multiple testimony, this interlocking testimony, this is how God reveals himself. All right, well, back to the point. Why the baptism? Even though Jesus has no sin to confess, okay, he has no uncleanness to wash away, he still comes forward to present himself in an attitude of submission to the Father, because that is the nature of the task that he came to do. He came to earth to do the Father's will. That means that even though he is the mighty Jesus, he is subservient. Okay, that means that he humbles himself to God. That means that he is taking upon himself the obligation to be subject to God's law, just as his brother Israelites are subject to it. Okay? He is placing himself in a posture of obedience, just as all his other brothers are called upon to do, as indeed all these others who have stepped forward for baptism have testified by doing so. They have said, we wish to serve the God of our fathers from today forward. And Jesus is saying this as well. I too wish to serve God. Count me as one of that number. These are my brothers who delight in the law of the Lord. Now, of course, Jesus is the greatest of those brothers. Jesus alone from the whole human race had an established, spotless record of pleasing God in everything, okay, already at this point in his life. He did not have one violation on his account, nor will he go on to have any. But by being baptized, he's testifying that he will commit himself to do all the Father's will. And God is testifying in return, this is my Son with whom I am already well pleased. I'm already well pleased. Now, for you believers, this means at least one thing. It means this, that submission to God is our fixed way of life. It's permanent from now on. It will never not be that way. If even Jesus submitted to God, who had not a single fault or blemish on his record, and yet he came not proudly but humbly and bowed and knelt before his Father, amen, we can be sure there is never ever going to be a point in our lives, no matter how experienced we are or no matter how strong we become in the faith or in the Lord, when we will not have to submit to God. Okay, you're never going to have earned the right to indulge in a little bit of disobedience. See what I'm saying? God is always going to govern you. You're never going to be mature enough to go it alone. And I say this because we're still going to encounter situations where we'll be tempted to disregard the word of God. We'll be tempted to take shortcuts or set aside his commandments or compromise. Well, I've got a pretty good record going so far. So no, don't do it. Don't second guess the Lord. Don't reason with yourself that, you know, this set of circumstances is unique. The stakes are too high for me to not cut corners here or something like that. Don't compromise. Don't ever think that God's word doesn't need to be consulted, okay? Are you more capable than Jesus? No, he too came and bowed himself in humility to the Father, and if anyone had a right not to, then it would be him. But even if he did, then we must certainly. And the word of God says that he opposes the proud and gives grace to who? To the humble. And then he goes on to say, submit yourselves to the Lord, and he will lift you up. Okay, don't lift yourself up. He'll submit. He'll lift you up if you submit yourself. That is forever and ever, that is to be our way of life, submission to the Father. There's a hymn, it's Living for Jesus, and it says in one of the verses, yielding allegiance, glad-hearted and free, this is the pathway of blessing for me. Okay, what is the pathway of blessing? It's for me to submit to God, to yield allegiance. Yes, I'm free. Yes, I am God's son, but I still must yield allegiance. Trust God in everything, no matter what circumstances you are in, no matter where you think it's it's okay to break a commandment or not listen. Open your ear to the word of God. That's what the psalm says about Jesus. Open my ear, thou hast opened. Behold, I have come to do thy will. He's listening. What is the word of God? Obey whatever he tells you. That is the kind of person that the Spirit of God will use to glorify God. One last thing I want us to take away from this scene, and that is the importance of the witness of the water. The water bears witness still. Baptism today, it has, if anything, it has a deeper significance now that Christ has died and risen again. Okay, baptism has an even deeper significance than John's baptism. It is still, baptism is not something to be shrugged at. Okay, the Bible says that Jesus is our forerunner. He is the one who has gone and blazed the trail ahead of us. He has gone before us, and we are called to follow in his path. His baptism, as you see, was the occasion of his commissioning as the servant of God. It was the occasion when he came forth publicly to present himself to God, to put himself at God's disposal, and it's the occasion when the Holy Spirit came upon him, and baptism still carries that significance. Okay, Peter even says in his first letter that baptism saves you. Baptism saves you because of what it is, not because it's magical water, not because your body gets a little bit cleaner, which maybe it does, but that's not why. Okay, Peter says it's because of what baptism is. It is the pledge of a good conscience toward God. The pledge of a good conscience toward God. You say by your baptism, I am today coming forward in the presence of witnesses and in the sight of God to declare that I give myself to God, and I am leaving the old behind, and I am receiving the new, and I am going to take the yoke of Jesus upon me, and I'm going to learn from him, and I'm going to put myself at his command and let the water bear witness that I will enter the service of the Lord. Okay, and that's why Peter, when he preaches to the crowd, says, repent and be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say, repent and you will receive it. It's repent and be baptized and you will receive it. Okay, let it be seen that you desire the forgiveness of sins, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Take the name of Jesus upon you openly and let the water bear witness. Okay, follow in the steps of your forerunner. Jesus submitted to God, and so must we. Jesus publicly pledged himself to obedience, and so must we. And Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit upon giving this pledge. And the Bible says the Christian, too, has an anointing from the Holy One. And what is that anointing? It is the Spirit which God gives us. Okay? Jesus is today glorified by God, and so will we be if we follow in those steps, okay? If we also humble ourselves before God. It's a mistake to think that baptism is something that is inconsequential or dispensable or optional. You know, you just take it or leave it according to your own personal preference, and you know, maybe I'll get to it and maybe I won't. It is an act, Peter says, of the pledge of a good conscience toward God. Okay, Jesus, by his baptism, showed he wanted to be counted with those he came to save, and let the water bear witness. The believer shows in return that he wants to be counted with Jesus, and let the water bear witness. Now, unfortunately, you know, it's a pity because of Christian history or whatever, the Catholic Dark Ages of superstition, that, you know, this has been lost or it's been misinterpreted, misapplied, everything. Okay, this is the will of God. See it in the scriptures. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Prepare the way for the Lord by repentance, Receive the anointing by the Lord. Receive the Spirit of God by baptism. Wash away your sins and call on the name of the Lord. Okay? Like Jesus, we're not anointed with fragrant oil either, are we? We're anointed with the very Spirit of God, which is like a fragrance, the scripture says, okay, so that wherever we go, we spread the aroma of Christ in every place. You know that passage of 2 Corinthians? But you can't do that unless the Spirit has come upon you and abides in you. Okay, the Spirit abode on Jesus. It came down and rested on Jesus, and God testified, "This is my Son with whom I am pleased." If the Holy Spirit is in you, abiding in you, he likewise with you testifies with your spirit the same thing. He tells you in your heart, you are God's child, and that God is well pleased with you. Okay? This is the question we have to ask ourselves. Is the Holy Spirit telling me this? Do I have that assurance? Do I have that inner testimony that God has accepted me? Have I received that Spirit that is the gift from God? Let the water bear witness. Let your lips bear witness that Christ is Lord. Let the people see you, and they too will bear witness. Let your life from that point forward also bear witness. And let the Spirit of God bear witness too. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, for your wonderful word. Thank you for the beauty of your Son, Jesus, our example, our Savior, how we long to be like him and be pleasing in your sight, to hear these words from your mouth. This is my Son, whom I love and with whom I'm well pleased. Father, we do pray that you would be well pleased with us today. Pray, Lord, that if any of our number need to take action in this regard, that it would be done quickly and in a way that's pleasing to you. And we do thank you, Father, for the chance to publicly declare our allegiance to you. And in our hearts, Father, we do so again. We confess your name, Lord Jesus. Know that you have died for us, that you have risen again to save us. We know that you live forever, that you are coming again, and we want to be counted among your people. So let us acknowledge you before men, so that you will acknowledge us before the Father. And now, Lord God, bless the reading of your word to each of our hearts, and may we respond as your Spirit leads. We ask it in Jesus' name.